the preacher was doing a very thorough, passionate, and emotional job in his examination of the scene of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. He had gone to Scripture and selected many passages that deal with the graphic nature of what Jesus was going through. Not just the ordeal of the cross, but all the things that led up to the cross during that week. The time that he was betrayed by one of his own, denied by such a close disciple, arrested in a garden, though he could have called upon legions of angels and eradicated those that stood opposed to him. But as he was dragged away, standing before a series of trials, mockeries, every one of them, slapped upon his face, taken and beaten and scourged in such a fashion of which his body began to show the wear that anybody would go through in that kind of an ordeal. And then as he was taken and he was placed upon a cross, spikes driven through his hands and through his feet, one can only imagine, as the preacher continued to explain the bloody mess, the mangled body of Jesus upon that cross. As the preacher was being very descriptive with this emotional setting, a young boy of about 12 years old sitting in the audience next to his mother began to weep. And tears were coming down this young man's face. The mother looked at her young son and she leaned over towards him and she said, "Son, don't take it so personally. How else can we take it except personally? Because what Jesus Christ did on that fateful day, he did for that young man, just as he did for you and as he did for me. And the intention of Scripture, that according to God's Word, every one of us, we are to take this very, very personally." In these next several days that we're going to be spending our time together, I want to talk about personalizing Christianity. That Christianity needs to be something much more than just an academic, philosophical approach to religion. That Christianity is to be taken personally. And that we are to feel as though the very, very fact that when Jesus Christ went through that, again, that He did it for every one of us. And there are times that we struggle with that. There are times that we forget that. But we must not. I'd like you to take your Bibles, please. And turn over to Mark, the 10th chapter. And in Mark, the 10th chapter, we're going to read but one of the parallel accounts that when two of the disciples of Jesus are going to make a very special request. In Mark chapter 10, and if you'll drop on down to verse number 35, within the narrative of the text, Mark writes, Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse number 35. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him," that is to Jesus, "and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism in which I am baptized?' And they said, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom or for whom it has been prepared.' And when the ten heard it. When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave or bondservant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, there are a host of spiritual applications that we could obviously make from this reading, from this text. And I believe overall that the lesson is clear enough. But I would like you to go back to verse number 35 in the beginning of this, and I want us to consider the request that has been made by James and John, who have been identified earlier as the sons of thunder. But they would have in their own minds the audacity, even in the presence of the other disciples, and to come up to Jesus and say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." You know, not too many years ago, and it is something that is still stated from time to time, but you ever heard that expression, you the expression, "Be careful what you ask for"? Why? You might get it. Now, I want you to think about what it was that they're asking. And they're saying, "Lord, we want you to give us whatever we ask." And he says, "What is it you're after?" And they're wanting a very special place to sit at his right hand and his left hand in the kingdom of God. And he makes known to them, this is not his place to do this. This is not what this is all about. But I want you to think about that for a moment. For these who wanted to have that kind of proximity to Jesus Christ, that kind of place or position, were they really going to be willing to follow him? Jesus asks them the question. He employs two metaphors. He says, "Are you willing to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of?" That was a cup of suffering, wasn't it? That Jesus was going to have to imbibe pain and suffering, sacrifice. That's the kind of commitment when you're going to follow Jesus Christ and do the things of God. He said, "Are you willing to drink that cup? Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism?" And the baptism there is a metaphor, because baptism is an overwhelming, isn't it? And it was an overwhelming of suffering that Jesus was going to himself experience. And he says to them, "Are you willing? Are you willing to do this for me? You've just asked for a very special place, a prominent position." I want you to think about Jesus and his personal ministry. Tell me about his home. Tell me about his house. Tell me about the real estate that he owned. Tell me about all of the luxuries and the niceties that Jesus experienced, that he got to have or be involved with during his ministry. We understand that when we look at the life of Jesus and what Scripture says, that there were times that he did not have a pillow of which to lay his head upon. When they said, "Lord, Lord, we want this place of position," because they're saying to him in so many respects, "We want to be with you, we're going to follow you, we want this." I'll tell you, be careful what you ask for. The selfish, ambitious petition of these two brothers would soon turn into something that they had not anticipated. And rather than a place of special prominence, as disciples of Jesus, they would experience, James and John, would experience suffering and hardship in the kingdom. Have you ever thought about this? These two particular disciples, and I know that the most of you, if not all of you, have certainly read and considered this scripture before when we talk about James and John. Have you ever thought about James and John historically, according to the biblical record? I want to ask you, who was the first apostle to suffer martyrdom? Not the first Christian, we understand that, Stephen, but who was the first apostle to suffer martyrdom? James. One need only go to Acts chapter 12. And very early on, after the establishment of the church, not too many years have gone by, and here is James. And we know that he was killed by the sword of Herod in Acts chapter 12. But in an interesting contradistinction, and so now James dies early, but what about his brother John? What do we know about John? John would be the last apostle to die, and he would not, according to what seems to be true of secular history or record, he did not suffer martyrdom in the sense of being put to death. We know that he had served time. He was on the island of Patmos for a while, lives the rest of his years probably in Ephesus, died somewhere around the turn of the century. But I've often thought about John. Can you imagine the Apostle John, this one, the disciple whom Jesus loved, this one who was given charge of even the mother of Jesus? And as the years go by, when John would hear about apostle after apostle being put to death, the troubles that went on in the church, and in his very older years, in fact, some believe that he was probably close to or in his 90s when he died. But can you imagine, as he survived so much of that, and yet hearing all of this information and what was happening to the church, problems in the church, division in the church, let me tell you, this had to be breaking his heart. These brothers were not bad men, but in their spiritual immaturity at the time, they were misguided by their own selfish ambition. And you want to know something? Most of us have been there, haven't we? How many times have we made requests, had desires for something, because of our own ambition, because of our own immaturity? Making a very personal application of this request, we simply changed the phrase from James and John's "we want" to "what I want." And this is exactly what I want us to think about in the series of lessons this whole week as we inaugurate or start off this morning with "what I want," personalizing application. But all week long, we're going to talk about making Christianity very personal. What it is to be to me, what it is to be. Not what I want, but what the Lord wants, what He wants of me as I dedicate myself to Jesus Christ. Why is this so important? Many people make religious choices as though they were selecting a pair of shoes, or as if they were going to go out and buy a new car. How many times do we find people that are out there almost, as it were, church shopping, looking for a church that they want, looking for something religiously or philosophically that appeals to them? And we must dispel that idea and understand that the Lord has laid out the plans for us within His Word, and it's not about what I want. It is all about what the Lord wants. This is personalizing Christianity, so we would do well to consider what most people want, but then understand what it is that the Lord really wants. Now, this is one of those studies of which you could just be exhaustive and spend weeks in a series of just this application of how the world views religion, Christianity, and so forth, as opposed to what the Lord wants. But I have just a few points and applications that I want to make for you in this first lesson today. So when we consider this whole application of what I want, the very first one becomes very important. It's critically important. And that what I want out of biblical teaching, that is what I want out of the Bible. What is it that I want? Again, I want to suggest to you that when we look at Scripture, when we look at Christianity, it is more than just some kind of academic course. It is more than something that we are just trying to figure out philosophically or, again, academically. The beautiful thing about the teachings of Jesus and when we look at the Word of God is its pragmatic nature. That Christianity, the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of all the Bible are very practical. It has been designed for us. It has been designed for us in such a way that we can read it, that we can understand it. That it is very, very practical. And yet, when we look at the world, and when the world and so many people say, well, I want to talk about what I want out of biblical teaching or what I'm looking for, too many are looking for some basic principles that highlight a good life but not specific doctrine. And you know, with many of them saying, well, I'm not interested in doctrine. And you know, I was talking to an individual just not too many months ago in a little restaurant in our hometown. And this individual has been very active in some particular denomination in Los Osos, just a couple of miles from our church building. And he says, you know, Brent, he says, I think that really, that when it comes down to it, if we just follow the red letters of the Bible, we'll be fine. And I got to thinking about that because all of us have probably have Bibles. Maybe you have one here this morning that's a red letter edition, right? Well, I want to tell you, it did prompt a sermon that I ended up preaching at home a couple of weeks after that. But I got to thinking about red-letter religion. And when you look at red-letter religion, and there's no doubt that we certainly understand, appreciate, and respect the teachings of Jesus and the sayings of Jesus, but we recognize that Jesus did not Himself even reveal all truth to the apostles during their ministry. He told them in John 16 that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. And what we understand as people who respect the Bible, the Scriptures, it is more than just the red letters, that every word of God, and if it's what Peter wrote, or what Paul wrote, or what James wrote, or what John wrote, what Jude wrote, whatever, we understand that the writings of these men, since they were guided by the Holy Spirit, it is inspired, it is truth, and those black letters have as much weight as the red. Do we believe that? But people get themselves, and then I went ahead and approached the sermon and said, okay, if you really want to believe in red letter religion, and I said, let's look at some of the very specific teachings of Jesus. And then you can get into some of the things that Jesus said that are in red letters, and they'll say, well, no, I'm not too sure about that. Well, do we even want all the red letters? I'm telling you that as we look at the world, the world has this very bent perspective when it comes to the Bible. And again, they're looking for basic principles, and they don't want doctrine because it's too restrictive. And I can remember several years ago, this goes even back to the 80s, I think it was. It was kind of popular for a while. And there were those that were saying, preach the man, not the plan. As though there's a difference in emphasizing Jesus Christ, but not giving emphasis to the plan of Jesus and to the doctrine of Jesus. I want to submit to you right now as emphatically as I possibly can, you cannot preach the man without the plan. And when you preach the plan, you are preaching the man. Our responsibility is to look to the Word of God. It's not what I want. It's what the Lord wants. And so many people have become satisfied with what we might refer to as preaching light. You know, I remember when the Apostle Paul, in some of the final words that we have, in fact, extant in Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 4, the final words of Paul. And what does Paul say to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2? He says, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? For the time will come when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. You see, it's what I want in the world, to suit their own passions. But what does he say? And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, Paul says, Timothy, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You know, when I was a young boy, in fact, several years ago, this goes back to 1968, the fall of 1968, my brother was here on a football scholarship, went to Whittier College. 5 years old, and I can remember the first time coming down and watching my brother play a football game at Whittier College. And on Whittier Boulevard, there were a couple of great restaurants, but there was this one restaurant, and do we even use this term anymore? I forget the name of the restaurant, but it was a smorgasbord. Anybody ever say that anymore? That's okay for some that don't know what that is, hometown buffet or something like that. But the smorgasbord, the beautiful thing about a smorgasbord is that you could go into the restaurant, and there as you went, and there's all this food and meats and breads and vegetables and side dishes and desserts, and you just go along, and what do you do in a buffet? What do you do in a smorgasbord? You pick and choose what you want. And you put it on the plate, and you go, and I mean, just enjoy, but you come up to certain things, and I said, come up, and Brussels sprouts, no. Negative. Never liked them. But here's the point. It doesn't really make any difference, Caroline, if you like them or not. But here it is. My wife makes them in a new way now, by the way, that's pretty good. But here's the point. How many people, and remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verses 2 and 3 in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, you know, he talks about our responsibility to the Word of God. He first of all says, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and evil speaking. And what are we to do? As newborn babes, we're to do what? Desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Verse 3 says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You ever thought about that? Now we know we're to lay aside, and we know that what we're to do with the Word of God, And God's Word, we are to desire God's Word just as a baby desires its mother's milk. That it is to crave, it is to desire. But that statement in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And what's amazing and sad is there are a lot of people in the world that do not believe what the Bible says, what the Bible teaches, tastes very good. And so what do? They treat the Bible like a buffet. They treat it like a smorgasbord. They come and they start picking and choosing scriptures that they want, doctrines that they like, and they come to Brussels sprouts and they say, no thank you. Well, how many times do people do that with the Word of God? Our responsibility is to accept every bit of God's Word as the truth. And yes, we have a responsibility to rightly divide it. But the Lord wants us to receive the Word. Remember what was said in Acts 17:11? They received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:11, we're to speak as of the oracles of God. Again, in 2 Timothy 2:15, we have the responsibility to accurately handle or rightly divide the Word of truth. Do you ever sing the old classic song? Been singing it since I was a kid. Give me the Bible. Give me the Bible. All my steps enlighten. Teach me the danger of these realms below. That lamp of safety, or the gloom shall brighten. That light alone the path of peace can show. God's Word must be the greatest influence in directing our steps. This is what the Lord wants. It's not what I want Him to say. It is what He says based upon what He means. When Jesus was bringing His lesson, the Sermon on the Mount, this great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, to this conclusion, He does so in a crescendo of a way. And in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, He says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will come unto me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonderful works in your name? Verse 23 is telling. He says, then will I say to them, and this is a setting of judgment, then will I say to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice what? Lawlessness, iniquity, anomia, that which has no basis of authority. This is why James says in James 1 that we're to receive God's Word and this engrafted Word of God. It is to be engrafted. It is to be taken and placed upon our hearts. And he says that we're not to be just hearers of the Word only, but we are to be doers of the Word. That's all about application. You see, when it comes to asking the question or making this kind of statement, well, here's what I want out of biblical teaching. Again, it's got nothing to do with what I want unless what I want is what God wants. We are to do what God says, and we are to do what God says the way God says, and we are to do what God says the way God says because God says He is the authority, not us. True faithfulness is exhibited by obedience to God's will. This is what the Lord wants. Now, I want to say, again, as this is an introductory lesson, so many of these points that I'm making now and will continue to make for the next several minutes are things we're going to be highlighting in a variety of ways during the week. And I want us to consider then next, when we talk about this whole thing of what I want and what the world is looking for, what I want out of the church and its members. When you think about it with James and John, while they were looking somehow to the kingdom of God, and they were very confused, as many of the disciples were at that time, and probably have this physical concept, a physical nature of the kingdom, and they were very misguided in those conclusions as well. But in like manner, I think there's a lot of people today that just do not understand what the church is, what the church is all about, and what it is that we should want in a church. But what is it that, what are people looking for when it comes to the church and when it comes to its members? And I tell you, with so many people, here's their attitude. Here's their attitude, and they may never articulate it this way, although some will. But how many people are looking at the church and its members, and when it comes to the church, that it's a place that I can feel good about, but on my time, when I feel the inclination to be there, to serve my needs, to stroke my ego, it's what I want. And this takes us right again back to the concept of people that are church shopping and people that are out looking for a religious form of worship or practice or something of which they feel very, very comfortable with. Now, don't get me wrong, brethren. I'll tell you what, as we look at the church, then we need to be able to assemble and to fellowship with people of which we feel very good about, but not because on the basis of what we think it should be, but rather on the basis of what God's Word says about the church. The Lord wants us, even again, going back to the Sermon on the Mount. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, and right at the kind of the apex of that sermon, as Jesus has made incredible, challenging points, and then about midway through the sermon in Matthew 6:33, he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you." But it's always about putting the Lord first, putting His kingdom first, because it's not what I want, it's what the Lord wants. You know, it's always about choices. And God's given us free moral agency. The power to choose is called volition. We decide what's most important. And every one of us, that's free will. You had to wake up this morning, get up, and you had to make a decision of what was most important to you. To get up and to get ready and to come to services. But that's because for the most of you, I'm quite sure that that is a priority in your life. Life is always about choices. But we're going to have to make choices later today. And we're going to have to make choices tomorrow. And all during our life, we're going to make choices. We have to make choices, yes. But God, through His Word, has given us the guidance of the direction that we need. And that is true when it comes to the Lord's church. But it's not about me and it's not about you. It is always about the Lord. And the Lord wants us to make right choices and to establish these proper priorities. When it comes to His church, this is what the Lord wants. You know what? We think about this, and I'm going to deal with this on Monday night as we talk about Christian rhetoric and personalizing communication and so forth. That'll be on Monday night. But I think that what is so tragic is there are those that have tried to change the nature or the approach of how we view God's Word and how we even establish authority. There are those that are continuing to try to change of what the New Testament church is and now are distancing themselves further and further away from pattern theology. And I want to tell you that it is going to become the demise and continue to be the demise of many people when we decide that biblical patterns are not important. Because I want to say to you, without fear of contradiction, with no reservation whatsoever, I want to tell you that we need to continue to follow biblical patterns today as they've been established in Scripture. And we've got to look at the church that way. But you're seeing, and we've got to make sure that the next generation understands that and employs that applies it in that way. The Lord wants us to be the church. When Paul wanted to come and be with Timothy in Ephesus, and most of us are familiar with this statement to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, "If I'm delayed in coming to you, Timothy," he says, "I write these things," why? "So that you may know how you are to conduct," I think the old King James says, "to behave thyself, but that you would know how to conduct yourselves, or to behave yourselves as the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." The church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church is the house of God. And even here Paul says, listen, we have a responsibility to make sure that we conduct ourselves or behave ourselves in a proper way. It's not about that I'll decide what I want the church to be and what I want the church to do. The Lord has already determined that for us in His Word, has He not? And so what is it that people don't understand? Now, first of all, we know that the church is not some kind of building. We know the church is not some kind of superstructured institution. The church is what? The church is people. We are the church. We are the church. But what God has given to us is this incredible responsibility to make sure that we are doing His work. And if we're talking about the work of the mission of the church, the worship of the church, the organization and its local autonomy, and those are the kinds of studies that I know that you do here, just as we do at home in Los Osos, the Lord wants us to be His church, but as we see it in Scripture. And we must never, ever, never lose sight of that. But when we talk about the church, we're talking about people. And this is where it really gets down to the nitty-gritty, where people, and they say, well, what I want in the church, now, again, what I want in the church, and if somebody says, I want to talk about what I want in the church, we understand that from a biblical perspective, they're really viewing the people that make up the church. We are the church. And so now what are we looking for in the church? Well, here's what people say. Well, I'll tell you what I want. I want a group of friendly people that are never judgmental and who are tolerant of whatever lifestyle that I choose to lead, and that I can go there and always be happy and always be complimented, always be praised, always be uplifted. And that's what I want in the church. I got one thing to say to you about that, if that's what you want and what you're in search of. Good luck. Well, what do they want out of the preacher? Some say, well, here's what I want. He needs to be dynamic, witty, intelligent, and you know what? Good-looking. Good-looking doesn't hurt either. And I'll tell you, Colin, there are so few of us. You know, as preposterous as that even sounds, and we look at Scripture and what we need and what we want out of the preacher in the church, and it's what Paul told Timothy on numerous occasions in numerous ways. But for example, in 1 Timothy 4:6, he says, Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, and he was talking about sound doctrine, biblical truth, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. You can see that over and over again. Colossians 1:28, Paul wrote to the Colossians, he says, Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. In verse 29 of Colossians 1, to this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in mightily. We understand when we look at Scripture that we are to speak the things that are truth. We are to speak that which is designed or designated to sound doctrine. In Titus 2:15, speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. We could go on and on and on of what it is that the Lord wants of preachers, wants of evangelists. And I'll tell you what, the fact is, no wonder James made the statement that he did in James chapter 3 and verse 1 when he said, let not many of you be teachers, knowing what? That you will incur or receive a stricter judgment. That what is preached, if it's from this pulpit, or if it's in the Bible classrooms, or if it's sitting with somebody in their home across the dining room table, we are going to be held accountable for what we teach, for what we preach, for what we share. And it needs to be the legitimate, authorized doctrine of Jesus Christ as found in His Word. What are people looking for? What do they want out of the elders? Oh, I want compassionate men that stand ready to take on any marriage problem and any disciplinary issue that deals with my unruly children, and while being good financial administrators. Oh, is that so? I tell you, I believe that a lot of people have forgotten that what elders are to be first and foremost is they are to be bishops. They are to be overseers. What they are to be is they are to be pastors. They are to be shepherding the flock. And there's good reason that you have those qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and the things that are lacking. Paul says to Titus, he says those things that are lacking, you set in order, you got to set it in order. And he says, appoint elders in every city. We understand God's wisdom in this. But I'll tell you right now, we must, and there's a great need for preachers and teachers throughout the country. I know of several congregations presently looking for preachers. And you know what's happened? Is there become such a shortage of preachers all over the world, that some congregations have become satisfied just to have a heartbeat in the pulpit. Do we understand how injurious this is to the body of Christ? But as much as there is a shortage of preachers in the world today, I want to suggest to you that there is probably even a greater shortage of good, qualified pastors, shepherds, bishops in our churches today. And that there is a lack of leadership. You've had good elders through the years here. I've known some of those men from the past. You have good elders now. You have one elder that's going to be an elder emeritus here pretty soon. And I hope that these fine men that you have will have long, long lives in the service of God. But the fact of the matter is, you know what? Everybody's biological clock is ticking, isn't it? And it is here that we need to prepare the congregation. It's not what I want and that I'm going to, that we, any one of us is, well, we're going to try to tailor make this. No, we need to prepare. We need to plan. We need to train. This is what the Lord wants. This is what the Lord wants out of His church. And the elders have such a great responsibility. I think of two statements made in Hebrews 13. In Hebrews 13:7, it says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." We need to have biblical, scripturally qualified elders who have a faith that's worth imitating. Then you drop on down to verse 17 of the same opening of Hebrews 13, verse 17. It says, "Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." What I want, I tell you, every one of us should want good men preaching and teaching and leading. And when it comes to teachers and into all of our Bible classes and from our young children on, we want people that, yes, love God and respect Scripture. This is what the Lord wants. And He wants, even as the Hebrew writer brought out in Hebrews chapter 10, He wants us to provoke or stir up one another. In Hebrews 10:24, to love and good works. That's a responsibility. And I want to tell you that in verse 25, and I'll have a lot more to say about this, in a couple of the lessons that we'll be following, that not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together and really looking at the context of that, but may I say to you that absence is discouraging, not encouraging. The church has the duty. The church has the duty with good leadership, with good direction, to watch out for every member of the congregation. I've got to go to our final point. What time am I supposed to stop? Quarter after? When I'm done. That's a good thing. You'll be sorry. But I've got to say this, that when we look at this and see a responsibility of what we must do, you know, there are some things that are not easy, and I'll tell you a thing that has almost become a thing of the past, and that is congregations and elderships and leadership that are willing to even follow the biblical pattern of church discipline and turning a blind eye to conduct and to attitudes that are detrimental to the body of Christ. And one only needs to go to 1 Corinthians 5 or go to 2 Thessalonians 3 or go to the little chapter of Jude 1 chapter verses 22 and 23. And I know there are some that making a difference, that what we do, we show compassion making the difference. But others, I'll tell you what, that we snatch out of the fire. It's never a one size fits all. But you know, elderships must not be afraid, congregations must not be afraid to see the value of discipline when it is necessary. Yes, this is what the Lord wants. Finally, what I want out of worship and praise? Well, what is the world looking for and wanting overall? And I tell you, we see it, and it can be summed up in these three words. Entertainment, entertainment, entertainment. And we have all seen it and talked to enough people to know that that's what it's all about in the minds of some people. How can I be thrilled? How can I be entertained? This has become the main concern of so many, and it's nothing more than aesthetics over substance. We want to stay with alliteration. I'll tell you what it is. It's food, frolic, and fun. This is what so many people want out of worship and out of praise. The Lord wants, on the other hand, even as the psalmist declared in the 96th Psalm in verse 9, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, God is holy. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. God is holy. God is pure. God is the one who has given us truth. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That word worship, even in the Hebrew, in shakah, it's the very idea of prostrating oneself, lowering oneself. In fact, in the Septuagint of that passage, the Greek translation, so instead of shakah in Hebrew, obviously in the Greek, it would be proskuneo. And proskuneo, anytime you have a pros word, it's going towards something, but kuneo is the concept to kiss. But it was very much used because kune is a dog in Greek. But it's the idea of a dog even coming forward and licking its master's feet or its hand. And so when we have this concept of worship, it's coming before God and it's worshiping God. It's falling before God. It's showing submission before God. You know, when it comes to worship, and we have our songs, and we have our prayers, and we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, and as we do this, you know what? It is not audience directed as to us that are sitting in the pews. In fact, I want to ask you, when it comes to worship, who is the audience? God is. But even there we have to be careful, because it's not a matter of entertaining God. God needs not to be entertained. God does need to be praised. God needs to be reverenced. And this is what proskuneo is all about. Coming before Him in reverence and respect. This is the responsibility. Worship is not about entertainment of what pleases men. It is about honoring and praising God, which is to be done according to His Word. Jesus warned. How many people, He says, Jesus talks about that those that come before Him and worshiping Him vainly. Jesus warned over and over again within Scripture. When He was highlighting, emphasizing the type of worship that had become all too common, even amongst Jewish leadership, the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders, He says what in Matthew 15:7? Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah the prophet prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but what? Their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. My friends, holy worship demands that we worship not according to our own desires, but as Jesus told the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, 23 and 24, to worship how? In spirit and in truth. In spirit, that is the right motive, the right attitude, to have that spirit. And truth is what? Truth is God's Word. He would say later in John 17, 17, in the prayer of Jesus, and He prays, sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth. This is what the Lord wants. And this takes us right back to respecting the authority of biblical teaching of God's Word. This is exactly what the Lord wants. And trust me, we'll have more to say about this as the week goes on, because we're just starting, but I got to finish. Personalizing Christianity. We should want what the Lord wants. What I want really is immaterial until what I want is exactly what the Lord wants. And I say to you as I close, making Christianity personal is putting the Lord Jesus Christ first in our lives in all things. And that will be the emphasis that I'm going to try to really give throughout this week. Thank you very much.